This is from Matthew chapter 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, quote, "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey," end quote. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, and they asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Please be seated. Before we begin the lesson today from Matthew chapter 21, I just want to note that we have two couples here this morning that have changed the face of the world in a number of different places, and I'm proud to have known them for many, many years. We have Roger and Suzanne Dorio, who have spent a lifetime ministering, and we are so proud of what you have done. And we have Joy Cuddy and Leela George with us, who have absolutely transformed the Asian Christian Academy. Thank you. I have known these couples for 45-plus years and have followed their ministries with great interest. And I just want to thank you for the service to the Lord that you have provided over the years. Well, it's not going to surprise you that as we look at Matthew chapter 21, I'm going to say we need to understand the context of this passage. Sounds like I say that every week, doesn't it? We need to understand the context because the scripture is written not to pull it out little bits at a time and try to find deep meaning in it. The scripture is written in books so that we can understand the flow that the author gets across and understand why that author included the things that he did at this particular place and time in this particular book. Now, you probably know well that there are three what we call synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called synoptic because it comes from two Greek words, optic, to look at, syn, to look like or with. They look somewhat the same. Now, there's real question as to whether which of the two books, Matthew or Mark, was written first. I tend to think that Matthew may have been the first of the Gospels. It really doesn't matter to us as we read them. But Matthew and Mark are very much alike. Mark is much shorter than Matthew, but Matthew and Mark are very much alike. Luke is somewhat unique. Luke has chapters 9 through 19, which are really unique to Luke and do not appear in either Matthew or Mark. And so I want to encourage you to read not just those chapters 9 through 19, but the whole book of Luke. And John, my goodness, John is so different than the other Gospels. John really only deals with a few days in Jesus' ministry, and it's built around the seven signs, the seven miracles that Jesus performed in chapters 1 through 12, and then beginning in chapter 13 through the rest of the book, it centers around a few words that Jesus tells his disciples about how they are to live because they have believed that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, Matthew, the book that we are in now today, and next week as well, Matthew is really a teaching gospel. And that is, it is built around the five great teaching sections. It was written primarily to Jewish Christians. It was one of the early books, and most of the church at that time were people that were Jewish who had come to faith. But it revolves around the five great teaching sections. So we have, first of all, a narrative, and then we get to chapters 5 through 7, the great Sermon on the Mount, which all of us have studied at some time or other. And then there's another narrative section, and we get to the teaching section in chapter 10, where the 12 disciples are commissioned to go forth. And then we have another narrative section, and then we get to chapter 13, where Jesus tells the parables of the kingdom. And then another narrative section, and then we get to the great teaching section, chapters 18 through 20, about life in preparation for the coming kingdom. And then another short narrative section, and then we come to chapters 23 through 25, the coming judgment, which is going to culminate in the division of the sheep and the goats. And then we get to chapter 28, the last chapter of the book, and we read this. Jesus said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit," and here it is, "and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." Now, if you were a first-time reader of the text back in 35 or 40 AD, and you were reading Matthew for the first time, and you came to the end, and you read, "teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you," what would you think? You'd think, oh, well, the great teaching sections in the Gospel of Matthew. I need to study those teaching sections so I can teach the church about what is going to happen in their life. Well, now we are in chapter 21, where Jesus is going to go into Jerusalem. And I have put on the screen that Jesus is entering Jerusalem in peace, yes, but in conflict, because the entry into Jerusalem is the beginning of some horrible things, let me put in parentheses, and wonderful things that are going to happen between now and the risen Lord, the empty tomb, which we will celebrate next week. Now, let's look at the immediate context then, as Jesus is talking, as entering into Jerusalem. What happened just before Jesus entered Jerusalem? Well, Jesus was just telling them that he was going to go to Jerusalem and he was going to die. In chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, we read this. Now, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and the teachers of the law," that would be the religious leaders. "They will condemn him to death and turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Now, that's pretty explicit, isn't it? I mean, they are headed up to Jerusalem, and he's telling them exactly what is going to happen. He's going to be tried by the religious leaders. He's going to be turned over to the Gentiles, that would be the Roman authorities. He's going to be beaten up. Ultimately, he's going to be killed, and then he's going to rise from the dead on the third day. That was pretty open. I mean, you would think the disciples would understand this, wouldn't you? Immediately after that, there was a really sad occurrence that happened. The mother of James and John, she was the wife of a man named Zebedee, asked a special question of Jesus. So in chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, the mother of Zebedee's sons, that would be James and John's mother, came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, she asked a favor of him. "What is it that you want?" he asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in the kingdom. Jesus responded, you don't know what you're asking, he said to them. Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink? That would be his death. They respond, the two sons, James and John, respond, we can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, and to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the other 10 disciples heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So once again, Jesus is making it very clear that he's going to die. Now, that whole idea of being a ransom was very common in the Jewish mindset. I mean, after all, you remember they're entering into the Passover season where a perfect lamb was to be slain in order to take away the sin of the worshipers. And they understood very clearly when Jesus said that he came to be a ransom for many, that he must be referring to the fact that he was going to be their Passover lamb. Well, just before the passage we're going to look at in just a second, they're on their way up to Jerusalem. Before they get there, before they get to the donkey and the colt and so forth, and they're coming up from Jericho, which was down by the Dead Sea in a very dry and dusty place, and Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, and a large crowd was following him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. The crowd hushed them, rebuked them, and told them to be quiet. But they shouted all the louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Jesus stopped and called to them. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. Lord, they answered, we want our sight. Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and they followed him. Notice just before that, Matthew has given us the story of two of his key disciples who wanted to have a special place. And he said, that's not for me to give. Then he has two blind people who were the outcasts of society. If you were blind, you were a nobody. This morning in the Sunday school class, Leela was commenting on the fact that they want to have an eye surgeon so they can take care of cataracts and so forth, because in that particular culture, if you're 50 and you lose your sight, you're just cast aside. Well, can you imagine what that would have been like 2,000 years ago in poor, dusty, desolate outskirts of Jerusalem? These would have been people who had no hope at all. But they cry out to Jesus, you are the Son of David, meaning our Messiah. We need our sight. And he honored that, and he gave them sight. Well, now, that's the immediate context. And now Matthew takes us to an interesting set of circumstances. First of all, the one that we read a minute ago, where he comes into Jerusalem. And let me read again the first few verses of that text, verse 1 of chapter 21. As they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage. Now, that's pronounced a lot of different ways. That would be the way it was pronounced in Hebrew. Beit is the way it's pronounced in Hebrew, means house. So Bethany, Beth-El means house of God. I mean, Bethphage means house of figs or house of unripe figs. Actually, page in Hebrew means the green fig before it is ripened. So that apparently there was quite an orchard of fig trees there at Bethphage. Isn't it interesting that in just a few minutes we're going to see that Jesus curses a fig tree right about there, and we'll talk about the significance of that. So they're coming from Bethphage, and they're coming up to Jerusalem. Bethphage is on the other side of the Mount of Olives, where Jesus is going to be praying in Gethsemane a little bit later on during the course of that week. And he said, go into the village ahead of you. Now, I'm not sure if that's Bethphage, because he's coming out of there, or maybe that's Bethany. I don't know where the village is, but there were lots of little towns around there. Go into the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there and her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says to you anything, say to them, the Lord has need of them, and he will send them right away. Now, why a donkey? I mean, this doesn't seem to make sense. We think of donkeys as kind of comical beings, you know, hee-haw, hee-haw, all that kind of stuff. We think of donkeys as weird animals. Ah, but that was not the way it was perceived for thousands of years. A king would ride on a horse to go into battle, but a king would ride on a donkey to show that it was a time of peace, that he did not need to escape any problems, that he could saunter along into a city that he had conquered, and everything would be fine. I mean, that was the idea. I mean, I have a bunch of, we can't take time to read too many of them, but for instance, in Judges chapter 10, he, that is Judge Tola, was followed by Jair in Gilead, who led Israel for 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They controlled 30 towns in Gilead, which to this day are called Havoth Jair, which means the towns or the hamlets of Jair. When Jair died, he was buried. Or in Judges chapter 12, after him, Elon, Abdon, the son of Hillel from Pirthion, led Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. He led Israel for 8 years. The idea was they were in a time of peace. They didn't have to have horses. They owned horses, but they didn't have to ride horses to escape from any danger. They could easily ride around and saunter around on donkeys. And that was the idea of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. Of course, he's quoting from an Old Testament passage that this was going to happen. Well, So the disciples do this. They go and find the donkey. We don't read anything about what the owner said, although obviously Jesus had said what was going to happen if the owner had a problem with that. But of course he's saying that this, Matthew tells us that this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. So the disciples did what Jesus had instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on, and a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. This was interesting. After all, Jesus was kind of a strange figure in Jerusalem. In just a couple verses we're going to read, and the whole town was in an uproar, and they said, who is this? And the answer was, why, it's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Not Jesus the Messiah, but Jesus the prophet. Now, as he was coming in, however, there were children and young people that were saying things that were very messianic. I mean, they were talking about the fact that blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they were crying out, Hosanna, which, by the way, in Hebrew means save us, save us. In other words, be our Messiah. And he comes in, and the whole town is in an uproar. Well, that's coming into Jerusalem in peace. But what about coming into Jerusalem in conflict? Look with me at verse 12 of chapter 21. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those who were selling doves. Now, we need to understand what that means if we're really going to understand the import of what Jesus is doing here. The Old Testament had a whole series of laws about the sacrificial system. And in order to sacrifice at this particular time, people of means were supposed to bring animals, big animals. In certain times, they would bring bulls, huge bulls, and others they were to bring lambs, sometimes goats and so forth. It depended on what the sacrifice was for. But the poor people were allowed to bring two little birds. And the idea was that even the poorest of the poor could go out into the field and he or she, mostly he for the family, could net a couple birds and he could bring those birds as a substitute atonement because he could not afford a lamb. Now, what was happening probably for many, many centuries, but certainly here in Jesus' day, what was happening is that there were certain people who were setting up a business in what was called the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles could not enter into certain parts of the temple complex. They had to worship in the Gentile court. And this Gentile court was commandeered by a bunch of business people who decided it would be a great place to sell these birds. I mean, after all, who wants to spend all the money of bringing a lamb when you can just go to the temple and buy a couple birds? Because the law allowed for that to happen. You can buy a couple birds. And so they had set up these cages and stands and so forth in order to have lots and lots of birds available for anyone to come and buy. Of course, they were overcharging the people for these birds. And many of the people could afford more than a couple birds, but they were setting up this business and interrupting the worship of the Gentiles in order to do it. So Jesus went into the temple, and you know what he did. I mean, the text told us what he did. He took their tables, and he overthrew their tables, and he smashed the cages, and he just absolutely upset the whole thing. And can you imagine how angry those business people were at what Jesus did? I mean, can you imagine? This is a lot different. Please forgive the analogy, but going to First Monday in Canton, and going into one of those, have you ever been to First Monday in Canton? Yeah, okay. And going into one of those big sheds and just overthrowing that poor business person's source of income, I mean, it would have made them very, very mad. So that's the beginning of the conflict in Jerusalem. I mean, after all, I thought Jesus was coming in peace. The Old Testament said that the Messiah was going to come and the Messiah was going to reign and everything was going to be wonderful, wasn't it? Well, but Jesus has already foretold that he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be tried by the religious authorities. He's going to be given over to the Gentiles, meaning the Roman authorities. They're going to beat him up. They're going to flog him. They're going to crucify him. They're going to put him to death. And then he's going to rise on the third day. Well, let's read on in our text. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling the doves, selling the birds. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things that he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, save us, son of David, Hosanna, son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying, they said. They asked him, Of course I do, said Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, Lord, from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Now, the town of Bethany was a poor town. In fact, that's really what it means, Beit, house, ani, of the poor. It was a poor town. It was one of the poor suburbs of Jerusalem. It was also the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. I mean, we need to understand that things are not a lot different in the ancient world as they are today. I mean, there's a center core of the city that's prospering and doing very well, and there are suburbs that are also doing very well. And then there are some suburbs that are just really struggling, filled with poor, poor people. And so he goes and spends the night there, and then he comes back the next morning, verse 18. Early in the morning, Jesus was on his way back to the city, and he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up, but found nothing except leaves. And he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately, the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive what you ask for in prayer." Now, this, unless we understand a lot of the imagery of the Old Testament, this doesn't seem to make sense to us. I mean, what is this about this fig tree? Well, you need to know that in the Old Testament, over and over again, Israel was compared to a vine, a vineyard, and a fig tree, or a bunch of fig trees. And they were to be producing the way vines were to produce and fig trees were to produce. In fact, one of the staples was that in the book of Judges, that every man was going to sit under his own vine and his own fig tree. In other words, everybody was going to have enough to survive. And over again, we don't have time to look at them, but over and over again, there are passages about how Israel is like a fig tree which is supposed to produce fruit. And what Jesus is really saying here, and what Matthew is using this to, as an example, is that the nation of Israel, which is the fig tree, is not going to believe. And that leads us now into what happens between now and next week. I mean, think about it. Think about it. Between the time that Jesus was going back into the city and he cursed the fig tree, there were all sorts of events that happened. He came in on Sunday in the triumphal entry. He cleansed the temple and he cursed the fig tree probably on Monday or early on Tuesday. His authority was questioned in the temple on Tuesday, and Jesus went back to Bethany for the night, and a woman took a very, very expensive vial of alabaster oil and poured it on his head to anoint him, and the disciples were indignant because they thought she was wasting her money. A plot against Jesus was formed on Wednesday. The Last Supper happened on Thursday, where Jesus continued telling his disciples that he was going to die. Jesus comforted his disciples on that Thursday in the Last Supper. Go sometime and read John chapter 16 through 18, where he comforts them about all of this. And then Jesus is arrested. He goes out into Gethsemane and he prays. He takes, interestingly, the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, that wanted to be in the right hand and the left hand of our Lord. He takes them especially. All the disciples are there except for Judas. They all go out into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he takes James and John, and they go a little farther, and guess what happens? They fall asleep. And he comes back to them and he says, "Can't you even pray with me?" And while he's still speaking, a bunch of Roman guards come and they arrest him. The disciples scatter. He's taken before Annas, John chapter 18, where Jesus affirms that he's not done anything in secret. He's been very open and above board in everything he's done. And as a result of what he said there, he's punched in the face. I mean, he is punched in the face. We read in the scripture he's struck, and we don't think about that. I mean, he's punched in the face. So then he's taken before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of 70 religious leaders, the elders of the town of Jerusalem and so forth, and he's taken before the Sanhedrin, and they try to bring forth witnesses against him. They send him on to Caiaphas, the high priest, and then back to the Sanhedrin. And then while he's in front of this group of 70 individuals, and I don't know if all of them were there at the same time or not, but it is in the hall of the Sanhedrin, he is beaten and he's mocked, and when he's punched, they mock him by saying, "Prophesy to us the name of the person that just hit you." Well, then he's sent on to Pilate, the Roman governor. This is, we're told in John 18, where he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And where Pilate offers the Jews an out when he says, "You know, it has been my custom to release one person at this time of year, so shall I release this man, Jesus?" And they say, "No. We want Barabbas released." Now, there's a play on words here, folks. Barabbas, who was a thief and a murderer and an insurrectionist, Barabbas, the name, Bar, son of Abba, the father, the son of the father is released. He's the criminal that's released. And the real son of the capital father is bound over for crucifixion. Well, they send him on to Herod for the sixth trial. Herod wanted to ask him questions, we're told in Luke chapter 23, but Jesus did not say a word at that point. He refused to testify at that point. So they beat him. He's really beaten up by this time. And they put a purple robe on him, a kingly robe, in order to mock him. And they sent him back to Pilate for sentencing. Meanwhile, Peter is warming himself by a fire, hoping against hope that Jesus is going to be okay. And some young servant girl says, "I think I saw you with him," and Peter denies it. Someone comes up later and says, "Weren't you with the Nazarene?" and Peter denies it. And a third person comes to him and says, "I know you were with the Nazarene." And the text says he swore. He swore an oath, which was against the law to swear a false oath. And he said, "I am not with him." And of course, you know, the cock crowed at that time, and Peter began to weep. Well, he's bound over for trial, bound over for crucifixion. So they take him out on Friday to kill him because the next day is the Sabbath, and it's a special Sabbath. It's the Passover Sabbath. Ah, there's real significance there, isn't there? Because you remember that John, way back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John said, "I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals of that man's the shoelace of that man's sandal. I am not worthy." And then later on, John sees Jesus coming and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Isn't it interesting that Jesus is crucified on the weekend of the Passover, when the Passover lamb is killed to substitute for the sins of the nation? Well, they crucify him on Friday. They want to get it done so they can be religious and celebrate the Sabbath, the Passover Sabbath, just fine. And while he's on the cross, he says several things. He says, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they do." He says to one of the two thieves, "Today you will be with me in paradise," when one of the thieves believes on him. He says, when he sees his mother weeping, and he sees John, the disciple, he says, "Behold your mother, and behold your son," meaning you now are to take care of her because she's a widow and now she does not have me. He says, and this is recorded for us in two of the Gospels, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He says, "I thirst." I mean, can you imagine? He's been beaten up and he's hanging on the cross and he's thirsty. So one of the guards takes a sponge, it's on the end of a stick, and he puts it in a bucket that they used all the time for prisoners there was a drug in it in order to deaden the pain so that they could have the pain deadened. And he puts it up to Jesus' mouth, and Jesus tastes it and he rejects it, we're told, because he knew he needed a clear head to go through what was happening to him. And then he says, "It's finished." And the seventh thing, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." Can you imagine how discouraged, how heartbroken, how defeated the disciples were at that moment? How filled with grief Jesus' mother must have been? It's a good thing we know the rest of the story. Sometimes we wonder, why didn't they understand the second half of Jesus' statement to them when he said, "On the third day, the Son of Man will be raised"? This week, as we celebrate what is commonly called Holy Week, let's remember what Jesus did on the cross for us. You know, we often spend our time thinking about the crucifixion, that is, the pain and the beating up and the flogging and all of those kinds of things. And don't get me wrong, we should remember those things. But probably the thing which is the most heartbreaking for all of us ought to be when Jesus says on the cross, the fifth statement, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is Aramaic for, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that perfect bond of fellowship which Jesus, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit had for all eternity past was broken so that he could be the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. And we will pick up from there next time. Now we are very fortunate to have the handbell choir remind us of Gethsemane. on that Thursday night, Jesus and his disciples had a meal together, the Passover meal. It was a tradition that all of them had celebrated since the time they were little boys, because they came from good Jewish families. During that time, Jesus changed the discussion a little bit. And as you know, he said something that Paul quoted for us in 1 Corinthians. He said, when he took the bread, he said, "This is my body, which is for you." Now, the disciples must not have understood very well at that point, because they were still depressed and discouraged, and they didn't know what was going to happen, and they were surprised at the empty tomb, as we're going to be seeing again next week, reminding ourselves of that next week. But it is so true. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, "This is my body, which is for you. Let us all partake of it." Let's eat together. And then, as was often the case, there was a final toast at the end of the meal, and Jesus took the wine and he said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you. Drink ye all of it." Let's drink together. And the text tells us, after they had sung a hymn, they went forth. So we will do the same.
As we realize that Jesus gave himself for us, I wonder how many people on Palm Sunday, when he actually came into Jerusalem and they were, "Praise God, Hosanna," I wonder sometimes if they realized what he was doing for them. We know the rest of the story. We know what happens. But it makes me wonder, what did they see when they were praising him as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey? I invite you to stand as we sing about our great God who had this plan from the beginning.
The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, let all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, and trembles at his voice, and trembles at his voice. How great is our God! Sing with me, how great is our God! And all will see how great is our God! The lion and the lamb, the lion and the lamb.
Before we pronounce the benediction on one another, let me remind you to say hello to Joy Cuddy and Leela George and Roger and Suzanne Dorio, who have together as couples been responsible through God's grace to bring thousands of people to faith and start hundreds of churches. So make sure to thank them for their service to the Lord. And now let's pronounce a benediction on one another, reading together, "Now go into the world in peace, have courage, hold on to what is good, honor all men, strengthen the faint-hearted, support the weak, help the suffering, and share the gospel. Love and serve the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen."